You know, every family has rituals, and one of the rituals that we had in our family when I was growing up started about age 9, if I remember correctly. And my dad in particular, but my parents would call us into the house about 7, I think it was 7 o'clock. It may have been 7:30, but it was when it was prime playing time, not prime time, well, probably prime time TV too, but in our neighborhood, that's when it got dark enough to play hide and seek and, you know, this, that, and the other thing. But they would call us in, and we would sit around my dad's ham radio, and we would listen to one or either one of the Mr. Armstrongs as they were broadcasting, and I believe it was out of here, Nashville area, WLAC. I grew up in one of those bad cities that Russell mentioned, Memphis. So anyway, but I have told my folks when I left, I was not coming back to live, and surprisingly, they said, that's good. Anyway, but that's beside the point. Anyway, but another, or in conjunction with that ritual at the time, Friday evenings, they would read to us out of Bible storybook. And this is not the Bible storybook that they read out of, because back in those days, everything was gray. You had a gray songbook. You had a gray Bible storybook. My granddaughter says TV was gray, not black and white. So it was a gray time. And actually, even before that, the Bible stories were in serial form. In Plain Truth magazine. So my most memorable, not first, but my memorable introduction to what God's Word said and the general story flow throughout the Bible. And one of my, I don't know, you know, as stories are read, there are some things you just remember. And this one, and actually I'm going to give you the scripture, but I'm going to read it out of the Bible story book the way that I remember hearing it for the first time. So if y'all would like to turn to Exodus 17, and the story in Exodus starts in verse 8 and continues down to verse 14, so it's not incredibly long. Let's get to the right place. I thought I had a paper clip. Yes, I do. Good. Because the story is a little different. It embellishes, you might say, a little bit of what is in the Bible, but I think that's good for holding young people's interest. And I don't think anything was said that was overtly wrong. But I'll begin. It says, many pairs of crafty eyes were watching from time to time to determine the number of the children of Israel and their possessions. And it says, the attack on the Israelites came at night. Moses wasn't very surprised. He was aware that the region was roamed by bands of hostile desert bandits who used darkness and surprise to further trouble their victims. He also knew these men were Amalekites, descendants of Esau, twin brother of their forefather Jacob, and their attackers were therefore their distant cousins. Then the next section says, Joshua comes on the scene. After the Amalekites had attacked and fled, one of Moses' officers, a young man by the name of Joshua, was given the responsibility of mustering an army of defense from among the Israelites. The Amalekites were expected to attack in greater force the next day. Joshua had little time to assemble the men. The Israelites' first battle with an enemy was an unusual one. Hordes of fierce, wily swordsmen charged from among the thousands of untrained men, armed mainly with ordinary knives, clubs, and weapons taken from the drowned Egyptians. Moses was high on a ridge where he could view the fray, and with him were Aaron and his brother-in-law, Hur. It appeared that the Israelites were facing certain defeat. Moses called on God for help, holding his shepherd's rod high above him, as he had done to signal divine power at the time of the plagues. It was difficult to determine in the first few minutes of the fighting which side was gaining the upper hand. Then it began to be obvious. the Amalekites were falling into retreat. When Moses was certain of it, he relievedly lowered his arms, which were becoming very weary. I thought about asking everybody to hold their hands up while I was reading this, but I didn't know how much cooperation I would get, so, you know. And I know I would lose if we were in a competition. But that being said, just imagine. You got your hands up. You got a rod in one hand. You know, for those back in the PE days, you know, the coach had you do this and do that. And it hurts after a little bit. It hurts a lot. So Moses, again, as he saw the battle, was leaning toward the Israelites. He, you know, it's kind of like, this is done. Began to lower. And what happened? Almost immediately, the situation changed. With renewed energy, the Amalekites charged back, causing the Israelites to retreat. We'll skip so we don't go too far. But it says, Aaron and Hur, realizing what was going on, rolled a rock behind Moses so he could be in a sitting posture. And then each one of them seized a sagging arm and jerked them upward. That sounds over the top, but they got the arms up. And thus helped Moses continue his supplication while still grasping the shepherd's rod in an upright position. The three men carried on like this until sundown. By that time, matters had changed back greatly in the favor of the Israelites. The enemy was completely routed with little loss or injuries to the hastily mustered army of the Israelites. God reminded Moses to record the day's events in the books that he was writing about the Israelites, and to instruct Joshua to also write of the happenings. Moses later had built an altar to honor God for his protection. And that's, again, it's for whatever reason, some stories stick with you more prominently. Not that you don't remember all the stories, but some stories just have a prominent place in your mind and in your life. And I would like for us to take this story and look at a lesson or lessons that we can learn. And that lesson comes with, I guess the best way to put it is holding someone's hands up. Because there comes a point in all of our lives where we don't have the strength to muster, to face whatever trial, whatever situation that we are faced with. And it helps tremendously if someone will reach out and grab your arm, so to speak. And this is, I think the right word is metaphor. If it's not, tell me and I'll replace metaphor for simile or one of those other English words. It was not my greatest forte in high school. But let's think in terms of holding one's hands up so that they can continue and giving them the strength that they don't have of and by themselves to strengthen them. So the first question that I would pose is, when does one hold someone's hands up? Because, you know, there's, like anything, there's the right time and there's the wrong time to do it. Let's first turn to 1 Thessalonians 5, and we'll read verses 11 and 14. And I think it gives us a clue as to when we are to strengthen or to hold someone's hands up. 1 Thessalonians 5, verse 11. Therefore, comfort each other and edify one another, just as you are also doing. So Paul is telling them, you know, you're doing a good job. Keep it up. In verse 14, it says, now we exhort you, brethren, warn those who are unruly, comfort the faint-hearted. So there's a time. And then generally when strength is waning is when we begin to let doubt creep in. And Paul says, you know, when someone's faint-hearted, that's when you step in. That's when you comfort them. That's when you in turn, hold their hands up. It says, uphold the weak and be patient with all. If we turn to James 1, and as we are wont to do, say this is a memory scripture, and this is, we may not remember the numbers, but we know the wording. In James 1, verse 27, it says, pure and undefiled religion before God and the Father is this, to visit the orphans and the widows when in their trouble, and to keep oneself unspotted from the world. You know, you hold someone's hands up. You comfort them. You strengthen them in their trouble. And we all, at one point or another, have trouble, have difficulties. If we'll go ahead and turn to 2 Corinthians for another admonition by Paul, 1 Corinthians 1, verse 30, and I'll be reading this from the Complete Jewish Bible. It says, praise be God, Father of our Lord, I'll say Jesus, they say Yeshua, the Messiah, compassionate Father, God of all encouragement and comfort, who encourages us in our trials. Again, God holds our hands up in our trials so that we, he's telling us, so that we can encourage others in whatever trials they may be undergoing with the encouragement we ourselves receive from God. So it tells us, again, when we are to help others. And we are to follow God's example just like He does, just like He has done for us in the past. Encouraged us, given us strength, held our hands up. The next question that might be begged is, when does one know to hold someone's hands up? Because it's not, maybe that question is not worded exactly so perfectly, but you know, when do you do it? Do you jump right in? Do you barge in, so to speak? Or sometimes do you wait? Let's look at Christ's example. In Mark 14, this is the night before he was crucified. And sometimes we think, you know, Christ probably didn't need to have his hands held up. Well, I think we'll see in this that even though he asked, those whom he asked failed miserably. But still, it's a good example that sometimes we ask to have our hands held up. Verse 33 of Mark 14, it says, he took Peter, James, and John with him, and he began to be troubled and deeply distressed. And then he said to them, my soul is exceedingly sorrowful, even unto death. Stay here and watch. Watch with me. And he went a little farther, fell on the ground, and prayed that if it were possible, that the hour might pass from him. And then, verse 37, he goes back, and did he find those who became the apostles, his disciples at the time, did he find them praying? Did he find them awake? Did he find them supporting him? Let's see. It says, then he came. And guess what? He found them sleeping and said to Peter, Simon, are you sleeping? Could you not watch just 1 hour? I mean, you think about it. 1 hour. That's not that long. How many 1 hours, you know, do I waste in a week or in a month? Some more than others. I'm probably the most wasteful. But, you know, an hour is not that much time. You sit down at your computer and you start flipping and looking and, you know, and surfing, I guess you call it. And guess what? You look up. And 2 hours gone, you know, sometimes it's midnight, and, hey, I better go to bed. I got to get up tomorrow and do something. Or same thing with any activity. You know, if you happen to be younger, Caston, like you, and you're playing a game, and you look up, and the reason you look up is because your mother or your father is saying, hey, it's bedtime. Just another 10 minutes, Mom. And if Mom doesn't come and check on you, 10 minutes jumps to 30 minutes, jumps to an hour. It's not that much time. And Christ asked, couldn't you have even watched with me 1 hour? That's all I was asking. And then he tells them to watch and pray lest you enter into temptation. And he went away again and prayed, verse 39. And guess what? When Christ returned, he found them asleep again, for their eyes were heavy, and they did not know what to answer them. Then he came a third time, and he says, are you still sleeping? It's enough. He kind of got exasperated with them, or I went on kind of to it. He said, the hour has come. Behold, the Son of Man is being betrayed into the hands of sinners. But Jesus Christ, at that point in his life, felt that he needed to have his hands held up. He needed encouragement. He needed help. But, you know, as I said, his disciples failed miserably. But let's look at a success. Let's go back into the Old Testament, to the book of Esther. There's much that could be said about the book of Esther. I think most of us would know the basic story. And we're going to catch it about middle ways, because we know that there was a man by the name of Haman who, because of Mordecai, hated Mordecai, and therefore he hated all those of the same people as Mordecai, which were the Jews. But we also know that Esther was a Jew. She just hadn't told anybody yet. And so that may have changed the complexion of things, but that's not the way it happened, so we don't know until, you know, we know the story by the way that it did happen. Anyway, Haman had coerced the king into writing a decree which we know because of the kings being considered gods could not be changed. You know, what they wrote was divine in nature and would not be changed. And so he had written a decree that on a certain day that those who wanted could go out and kill Jews and they could take their possessions and the king would get a cut of it. Not a bad impetus to sign a decree like that, but that's what happened. So Mordecai gave a copy that made its way to Esther. She in turn spoke to the eunuch that was over where she lived. And it says, then Esther spoke to Hathach and gave him a command for Mordecai. And in this command, she was asking for help. She was asking that her hands to be held high. All the king's servants and the people of the king's provinces know that any man or woman who goes into the inner court to the king who has not been called, he has but one law, put all to death except the one whom the king holds out the golden scepter that he may live. Yet I myself have not been called to go into the king's inner chamber, inner room, for these 30 days. You know, Mordecai had asked her, admonished her, begged her to get the king to recant. And she said, you know, it's not a real good idea. I could be, you know, if I do this without being asked, I could be killed. And then Mordecai told her, do not think in your heart that you will escape the king's and the king's palace more than any of the other Jews. It says, For if you remain completely silent at this time, relief and deliverance will arise for the Jews from another place, but you and your father's house will perish. Yet who knows whether you have come to the kingdom for just such a time as this." Thank you, Aaron. And then Esther told them to reply to Mordecai. And this is where Esther was asking. She says, "Go and gather all the Jews that are present in Shushan and fast for me. Neither eat nor drink for 3 days, night or day. My maids and I will fast likewise. And so I will go to the king, which is against the law. And if I perish, I perish." So, you know, Esther knew that there was a possibility if she went to plead the case of her people that she would die. But she knew that there could be a way of escape. And she asked the fellow Jews in the city of Shushan to fast and to pray. It doesn't say pray here, but I would think, and I'm surmising, that would go along with it. And then in turn, God would strengthen and even protect her so that the Jews would be saved. And we know the rest of the story, that in turn, the Jews were given the okay to defend themselves. And they in turn were saved. And the race continues to this day. There was not the genocide that Haman had hoped for. So a time to lift someone's hand is to ask, is when they ask you. And sometimes from the person who needs it, asking is not easy. But we know that our elder brother and our Savior was not wont not to ask. He was not bashful in asking his friends, his disciples, to wait with him. We see that example was put in by Esther, or about Esther, that she was not afraid to ask. And we should not be afraid to ask. We all face difficulties. But we all have, sitting here amongst us and in other places, we have friends, we have family. We have those who are more than willing to step in and hold one another's hands up. And I think all of us have been the recipient of those in this room. I know I have, I know my family has, where there's calamity, where there's difficulty, and we step in. We step in for that person because they are part of our spiritual family. And sometimes we ask. But there are other times it's done when it's not asked. When, you know, there are times that we observe or learn that someone needs to have their hands held up, and we just do it. Let's turn, to Exodus 17, where we've been earlier, and we'll just take a portion of it. And I think this is a good example. Exodus 17, verse 12. It says, "But Moses' hands became heavy, so they took a stone," speaking of Aaron and Hur, "and put it under him, and he sat on it. Aaron and Hur supported his hands, one on one side, the other on the other, and his hands were steady until the going down of the sun." You know, Moses, you know, had the rod. We'll assume he's right-handed. He had the rod, and it, and Aaron and Hur, just like Moses, noticed that the tide of the battle was turning quickly. And it's kind of like, what do we do? But they saw, and, you know, they could have, but it shows nowhere where Moses said, you know, quick, give me some place to sit down. I'm about to fall out. I'm about to faint. You know, it doesn't say that, you know, that he told them to support his hands, although he may have. But as I would read it, and again surmise, that they saw what was happening. And they, Aaron and Hur, figured out a way. You know, we give him a place to sit down. He's tired. You know, he's as old as Mr. Fritz. You know, I can't go very long without without commenting on how wonderful it is that you're the age you are and can do the things you can do at that age. And Moses, like I said, though, he was not a young man, and he did tire, and the arms got heavy, and they saw that they were easing down, and what did they do? They held his hands up. They figured out a way to help him. Another place that friends learned of another friend's calamity. And we'll read that. Let's turn to Job 2. Job 2. And we'll read verses 11 and 12. It says, "Now when Job's friends heard all of his adversity that had come upon him, each one came from his own place. So news of Job's adversities came to his friends, Eliphaz the Temanite, Bildad the Shuhite, and Zophar the Naamathite, for they had made an appointment together to come and mourn and to comfort him. And when they raised their eyes from afar and did not recognize him, they lifted their voices and wept. Each one tore his robe, sprinkled dust on his head toward heaven." And we see that these three men, they just heard of the calamity of their friend. And they, as quickly as they could, rushed to be where he was so that they could mourn with him and support him in his mourning. Before we tell about how miserably they failed, let's ask another question. How does one lift the hands of another? And we're going to look at three ways in the next few minutes. The first way is our quiet presence can lend strength to another. Just knowing someone is there for you. We'll continue in Job 2. It says, "And so they sat down with him on the ground 7 days, 7 nights, and no one spoke a word to him. For they saw his grief was very great." You know, they had no words that they felt could comfort him. But their presence there and their desire to sit with him and be with him, I would think, would give Job comfort that somebody cared for him and loved him that much that they would just be there. And, you know, had he needed something, wanted something, I'm sure they would have hopped to. But they just sat with Job. And, you know, their presence, I think, would give him comfort. I received an email the other day, and I'll share this portion of it with you. It was a list of things you should learn by certain ages. You know, by this age you should know this, and another age you should know that. Well, by age 24, according to this correspondence, I guess you call it email correspondence, is this: "I've learned that silent company is often more healing than words of advice." Don't know who to attribute it to, so I'll call it anonymous or yet to be found. But there again, silent company is often more healing than words of advice. You know, when you're in a trial, sometimes you just don't want to hear it. You know, it's well, you know, I know exactly what you're going through. Nah, you don't. You know, you may have gone through something similar, but if you look at the situation, they're thinking, "I'm me. I'm going through it now." And sometimes when we are going through trials, we get a very myopic view, and that myopic view includes one person in a circle. That happens to be you or me, whoever is going through the trial. And someone, they could have gone through something the same, worse, similar, but you just don't want to acknowledge it. You know, this is happening to you now. So instead of the words of advice, the silent company that you give can be more healing than the words of advice. If we look at Ecclesiastes 3, verse 7, and this is the one that was turned into a song. I believe it was Turn, 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 if I remember correctly. Verse 7, it says, there's a time to keep silent. And then it says, there's a time to speak. We know that Job's three friends did the latter and blew things up. But there is a time to speak. If we look at Proverbs 25:11, for the second point, a word fitly spoken is like apples of gold and pictures of silver. A word fitly spoken can be a source of strength. If we skip a verse and go on down to verse 13, this one kind of gave me pause for thought. I hadn't looked into it a whole lot, but it's just kind of like, all right, I'm not real sure how much sense that makes. But it says, a word fitly spoken is like apples of gold and pitchers of silver. As the cold of snow in times of harvest, so is a faithful messenger to send to them that sent him, for he refreshes the soul of his masters. A word fitly spoken, and James Fawcett and Brown explains the verse this way, and as I read, I thought, I can buy that, especially after this week. A picture of gold, or a picture of the growing luxury of the Solomonic period, the snow and harvest is not a shower of snow or hail, which would be terrifying and harmful rather than refreshing during the harvest season, but rather the snow of Lebanon or Hermon put into wine or another drink to make it more refreshing in the scorching heat of May or June at the king's summer palace in Lebanon, more reviving than even the iced wine cup that was the faithful messenger. And, you know, we can look at that scripture, and we can look at this past week, and if you're out working, you know, your drink of choice, be it a big glass of ice water, be it a big glass of unsweet iced tea, or if you're southern enough, it's got to be sweet tea. And then there are those who like a nice cold beer at the end of the day. You know, that's what a word fitly spoken is like. It refreshes you. It gives you strength. You sit down at the end of the day or in the middle of the day even, and that little bit of iced whatever liquid just gives you a little bit of a pick-me-up. It makes a big difference, and that's the way a word that's fitly spoken works. It gives us the strength. It gives us the giddy-up and go, so to speak, before it giddy-ups and lifts. It gets us back going, gets us back on track. Let's now turn to 1 Thessalonians 4. And it's a little lengthy, but let's go ahead and read it, because it is definitely words fitly spoken. And it seems as if those at Thessalonica were concerned about those who had died and had not continued till the return of Jesus Christ, which they probably expected, didn't think that they would die. But it says, now, dear brothers and sisters, we want you to know what will happen to the believers who have died, so you will not grieve like people who have no hope. For since we believe that Jesus died and was raised to life again, we also believe that Jesus returns. God will bring back with him the believers who have died. We tell you this directly from the Lord. We who are still living when the Lord returns will not meet him ahead of those who have died. For the Lord himself will come down from heaven with a commanding shout, with the voice of the archangel, and with the trumpet call of God, First, the Christians who have died will rise from their graves. Then together with them, who are still alive, remain on earth and will be caught up in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. Then we will be with the Lord forever. And then he ends that chapter or that thought with these words. So encourage each other with these words. I think it was Mr. Armstrong. And that name is beginning to wane in what it means, the weight that it carries. But still, he had many words of wisdom that he shared with us. He said, we've looked at the back of the book and we win. It all comes out okay. And 1 Thessalonians 4:18 says the same thing in a much shorter fashion. So encourage each other with these words. No matter what we're going through, no matter what trials that we face, if we continue in the faith and we know that Christ has no desire for any of us to fail, if we continue in the faith, then there is that one eternal hope that is held out to all, and one eternal hope that we will be given, and it will be realized. So that is, again, Paul said, these are words that encourage. These are words that should give us strength. The third thing that we can do to strengthen one another or hold the hands up of another is an act may lend strength to people in distress. The act can be great. It can be showy. It can be, or it can be simple. Something that no one knows anything about, but maybe you and them. I think an act, so to speak, that we know encouraged and held up the hands of the Israelites was David slaying Goliath. The Israelites were in none too large of a hurry to fight the Philistines each day after Goliath paraded about and made fun of and poked fun at and ridiculed them. But once David went out there, the young man that he was, and through God's help and guidance, slew Goliath, then their attitude changed. They were quickly down that hill, rushing into battle. And that's a large act. That's a heroic act. And we can all relate to that to one degree or another. But it doesn't have to be a large heroic act. It can be something simple. I think Paul is good in telling us how much simple acts helped him. Let's turn to Philippians 2:25, and he just gives, sometimes what we would call scripture descriptions of people and what they did that helped him. In Philippians 2:25, it says, "Yet I considered it necessary to send to you Epaphras, my brother, fellow worker and fellow soldier, but your messenger," in other words, he was bringing this letter to them. It says, "the one who ministered to my need." That doesn't tell you what his need was. But he said, "this man helped me out." And, he has at least the flavor of what I read is, he would have liked it for Epaphras to stay there. But he felt it necessary to send him as a messenger. But it was just a simple act of kind of looking after Paul. Let's turn to Colossians 4. I particularly like this one. Colossians 4. And we'll read verse 11. It says Jesus, the one we call Justice, also sends his greetings. These were the only Jewish, and he had recounted several names before that. He said, these are the only Jewish believers among my co-workers, and they are working here with me for the kingdom of God. In other words, they were lightening the load. They were working with him side by side. And what does he say? Now let's look how this is punctuated as we do it, because it's not a monotone statement that he's making, or again, at least the way it's punctuated. They are working here with me for the kingdom of God, and what a comfort they have been. You know, exclamation point. He didn't just, he emphasized it. They have been a big comfort to me because they have worked along beside me. You know, simple acts that these Jewish believers, and Paul caught a lot of grief from Jewish believers at various times in his ministry. But these were of the same mind, and they were a great comfort to him. We turn to 2 Titus, chapter 1, verse 16. Again, little things. It says, the Lord grant mercy to the household of Onesiphorus, for he refreshed me and was not ashamed of my chains. You know, just whatever he did, it didn't seem to be some great act that had to be written down. He just refreshed him. You know how some people, it may be conversation, maybe whatever, but just their presence makes you feel better. The friendship, the bond is there, and, you know, every time you see him, it just makes you feel good, gives you strength. In verse 17, it says, and when he arrived in Rome, speaking of Onesiphorus again, it says, he sought me out very zealously and found me. You know, can you imagine going into the city of Rome in that day, the metropolis of the world? And you walk in, and if you come in on the Appian Way, and I haven't been there, I've only seen pictures and have other people describe it. But, you know, you come in on the Appian Way, and you see the best, at least architecturally, of Rome. And it would be not only impressive, but it would be a little daunting, I would think. And, you know, you come into the city and say, hey, do you know a prisoner by the name of Paul? And it's kind of like, you're in Rome. What are you looking for a prisoner for? You know, but that was what was on his mind. He wanted to find Paul. He wanted to find him zealously. And we know, again, from the previous scripture that he found, or from this scripture, he found him. And not only did he find him, he used his time there to refresh and support Paul. We go down one more scripture, verse 18. It says, Lord, grant him that he may find mercy from the Lord in that day. And you know very well how many ways he has ministered to me in Ephesus. Just little things. You know, he didn't delineate them. You know, he didn't say, well, he invited me over to dinner, or he came and he talked to me one night, or whatever. He just, you know, a lot of little things. And it added up. And it gave Paul strength. It held Paul's hands up high. All of us need our hands held up at one time or another. Sometimes we are asked to help to hold someone's hands up. Other times we observe that someone has the needs to have their hands held high. Our quiet presence or an act may lend strength to another. At other times, a word fitly spoken is the source of strength. We all ultimately know our source of strength is God the Father. As it says in Psalms 18, I will love you, O Lord, my strength. But in many instances, God uses human instruments, you and me. to provide that strength. Hope you all enjoy the rest of this Sabbath day.